Okay, the subject has been division in the church. The church of Corinth is a mess. There is numerous issues in this church. And Paul has really, for the first four chapters, dealt specifically with the division, with the competitive spirit. It's pretty tragic that any church would see themselves as in competition with another church, any Bible-believing church. In other words, family competition, right? And that's really what it is. It's competition within the family. That's carnal, according to Paul. And I maintain denominational Christianity is carnal, according to the scriptures. Kind of acting like we have the edge and everybody else who knows Christ and serves him is wrong. We've got to be really careful when we form clubs in the name of Jesus. Very careful. And we have to understand what God's word has to say about those issues. Now, he gets much more specific in chapter 5. He deals largely in chapter 5 with an individual in the church of Corinth who was living in open sexual sin. And there's a whole chapter dedicated to this. So let's make this our study this morning. And there's a lot to glean from this, church. There really is. A lot we can learn in light of the day and age we live in. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what I have to do to judge them also that are without, do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Uncomfortable subject matter. Uncomfortable for a couple of reasons. Probably the number one reason of pastors historically have made these subjects uncomfortable in church. You know, first of all, sex should not be an uncomfortable issue. It's part of life, right? Everybody in this room is here as the result of a sex act. Phew, we got that out of the way. It's true. It should not create, you know, temperature rise. It is a very vital part of life. It's a gift, by the way, a gift that God has given the human race. But there are borders. There are fences that the Almighty has set up to keep sex within its context, a safe thing, a productive thing. And I might say it is unbelievably destructive outside the parameters of marriage. Unbelievably destructive. There's aggressive attempts to train our youth in the government school systems. Aggressive attempts to teach our young people in this country that there is such a thing, you ready for this, as safe sex. You guys familiar with that term? I learned about it as a kid. It's like, hey, there's a way to go about this safe. Those people that propagate such foolishness are fools. You do understand that. That is a foolish thing to tell a young person. That's a foolish thing to tell an adult. And it shows their ignorance on the subject, okay? Safe sex, The only way that can be safe is a understanding that it is only a physical act. I'm here to tell you, church, sex is not a physical act. It involves the soul. It involves emotion. And it's supposed to be even a spiritual thing in an ideal marriage where there's spiritual people. When I get married, when I consummated my relationship with my wife, I became one with her body, soul, and spirit. That's a marriage, by the way. Anything that is less than that is not a marriage in an ideal situation. But we're supposed to be spiritually one, emotionally one, and physically one. And sex has a way of involving all of that. It is a powerful thing. We're living in a day, and I've said it before, I personally believe, based on the statistics, that sex is the number one killer in our country. It claims more lives than any other one thing sex does. When you consider the closely approaching 60 million dead children, abortions, when you consider the STDs that claim thousands of lives annually, when you consider the homicide and suicide that are directly connected to unfaithfulness in a relationship, hands down, sex is the number one killer in our country. Easily. Blows everything away, in fact. Yet we deal with it so very loosely, so callously, even as Christian people. It's always been an issue, church, and it is one of those things where we cannot let up. We cannot let the culture dictate how we approach this thing. We live currently in a sex-crazed culture, okay? Out of every 1,000 teenage girls, out of every 1,000 teenage girls in this country, 27 of them will give birth to a child this year. 27 teenage births. You know, that is significantly lower than it was 20 years ago. And the experts will tell it. Look, teenage pregnancy is declining. Wrong. Teenage pregnancy is on the increase. Teenage births is on the decrease. Do I have to tell you why? 57 out of 1,000 teenage girls get pregnant. Only 27 of them actually bring their child into this world. I don't have to tell you why, do I? Because there are government-funded murders all over this country. 30 of those 1,000 never see that kid full term. We're living in a harsh environment, open season on humanity. And see, this issue to me, it's not a little issue. It's not just an interesting Bible study. This is something that the Apostle Paul is pleading with the church way back in the first century. That's 2,000 years ago. See, listen, if we don't nip this in the bud now, it is going to affect everything. Well, was he on the money or not? Was the spirit that inspired Paul on the money or not? I'd like some of these fools who stand up and talk about safe sex. I'd like them to look in the eyes of every one of those little babies, 60 million, and tell them it was a safe act. It cost them their life. I'd like those fools to say to the heartbroken wife who heard her husband's run off with someone else, tell that lady who's heartbroken that it's a safe act. How about every parent that gets the news? On and on I could go. There is nothing, please hear me on this morning, church, there is nothing safe about sin, period. Nothing safe. You are risking eternity when you play with sin. So let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly, do you know what that means? I can't even fathom as a pastor how difficult it was for Paul to write that on page. It is noised abroad. He says it's common knowledge about your church that there's sexual sin taking place. Common knowledge. When people heard the church of Corinth, the first thought, oh yeah, that's the sexually promiscuous church. And for Paul, the one who risked his life to plant that church, for him to write that on paper, I can't imagine how that affected him. I can't imagine how difficult that was. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And I want to really clearly define what that is. Fornication. The Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from that Greek word porneia. That should help. That should already start to help what this word means from heaven's perspective. It is not solely sexual intercourse. We get our word pornography from this word. It is any sexual endeavor outside of a marriage covenant. It's not just sexual intercourse. I think a lot of Christian people have kind of duped themselves into thinking that. Well, as long as I don't go all the way. What is all the way anyway? Maybe I'm admitting my ignorance. Listen, oral sex is sex. Heavy petting is sex. Sexual intercourse is sex. Masturbation. These are all things that are involved in this word pornea. It's wrong. That sensation, that pleasure was meant for marriage. It's a gift. It's something that is powerful and very destructive. Unless it's handled properly in a marriage context. So here's the deal. It is common knowledge, Paul says, that there is fornication among you. Sad reality, man. I don't have to tell you, it's true today, church. The statistics within the church actually, in some cases, exceed that of the world. You know that? It's common knowledge now. The Church of Jesus Christ here in America is a very sexually active group of people. The divorce rate is no different. Teenage pregnancy is no different. Why? That's the question that I wonder. Why? Who's at fault? Is it the pastors? Well, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to start this morning. I'm going to do everything I can every time the subject comes up to make sure we're tuned into what's at stake. But you parents in the room, you got to do your part too. If we're going to ever see this thing change, we have got to be people who stand in the gate of our homes and slice and cut up and destroy every little wolf that comes to our sheepfold. Is that the kind of dad you are? It starts with media. It starts with an addiction. Please understand this, guys. Sex is a powerful addiction. And it is the only addiction that has a biological drive behind it. You do understand that, right? They're born with a sex drive. We are. Outside of drug affected babies, we're not naturally born with a drive to drive a needle in our arm, but we are born biologically with an urge for sex. It's the thing that pushes life on. So we got to be careful how we deal with this thing. We can't deal with this thing lightly. Very important. We are absolutely astute to what our kids are saying, what they're watching, what they're participating in. The statistics don't lie. Look, at not just any type of fornication, Paul goes on to say, and here we're going to get a lot more specific. He says, this is the type of sexual sin that even the world doesn't know anything. Even the world would consider taboo that a man would be in an open sexual relationship with his father's wife, that is to say his stepmom. It was a polygamist world. Probably that's what we're up against. One of this man's wives got a crush on her stepson, or vice versa. I don't know the initiator. Doesn't matter. But they're in an open relationship sexually. And what's worse is how the church responded to that. Verse 2, Paul says, and you're puffed up. You're proud about it. You're proud about the fact that you have some situation in your church like this, and you can understand that, right, in light of the days that we live in. No doubt the Church of Corinth was one of those churches. We are open and affirming. Look at who we welcome here. I mean, anything goes in this church. We're a loving church. And they were actually proud and boastful about horrible sin that was taking place in their churches. Paul says, you're puffed up. You should be grieved. And listen, hear that this morning, church. How does your heart respond? And this is an absolute test to see where we're at with God. How does your heart respond to news like this? The sin of our world. Have we gotten so desensitized that we're like, yeah, kids will be kids. Men will be men. It's America. Home of the brave. Have we gotten so desensitized that we no longer grieve anymore? Paul says, this is how you should respond. This is how a godly person should respond to something like this. You get this word in your heart to say it's not true. That is a godly response. That's a sensitive response. It's an all too common response for some of us, isn't it? You're puffed up, Paul says, and you have not rather mourned he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Yes, Paul is suggesting this individual should not enjoy fellowship in your church. And this is where we get into the church discipline part. And we'll talk about that this morning. Paul says something kind of interesting in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already. Please notice that. Paul says, I have judged already. For those of you that think any judging is wrong and forbidden, Paul had no problem judging and even putting it on page for generations to see. There is a type of judging we're expected to do. When you have all the facts, once again, when it's obvious and before you, you are supposed to make a determination based on what is written. You will often get, when you are willing to do that, somebody fire back at you, doesn't the Bible say don't judge? It does, but give them a Bible study on what that means. Help them to understand the difference between seeing a matter for what it is, calling a spade, versus pretending to know motives and agendas and internal things. That's the judging we're forbidden to do. Paul says, I've judged. I'm going to tell you up front, I have judged already. What is he talking about? Even though I'm physically not there, I'm there in spirit. There's some weird doctrine. I probably don't need to bring it up in this room, but just in case, there's people that would take verses like this and talk about the spiritual gift of astral projection. I'm not kidding you. And they'll talk about Philip in the book of Acts, how he went from town to town on one occasion. Like, you know, that's just the mode of transportation for really holy people. Paul is saying something very practical. He's saying, even though I'm not physically there, my spirit's there. Kind of works like this. And again, Father's Day, this is an appropriate illustration. You know, I'll call home periodically. Out building, shingling, driving around, doing my thing, and I'll call home. Sometimes that's risky. In the middle of a homeschool day with five boys, you never know what you're calling into. And there's times when you call home and you hear your wife, oh, good, it's Daddy. My spirit has just entered that room, you understand? Really, I'm not physically there, but my spirit is in the room. I was so glad, Lisa will say, I'm so glad you called, talk to your son. And boom, I called to talk to my son, but apparently something has happened, some meltdown. And it is amazing how once I've voiced my opinion, there is the authority by God's grace it has given me that enters in the room even though I'm not physically there. That's a cool thing. It really is a cool, it's a trump card. Whoosh. Every family needs a trump card. Well, Paul is saying, you know, I'm not physically there, but my spirit's there. My thoughts are with you. I voice my opinion, my concern on page. My authority as an apostle is there even though I'm physically absent. That's all he's suggesting. My mind is with you. I'm aware of the scenario. I'm aware of the situation. That's it. That's all he's suggesting. And that carried some weight in the early church. So in verse 4, here's his judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in his own name. Please notice that. It's not the reputation of his church that he's concerned about. That's a huge problem among some denominational Christianity. You've got to protect the reputation of the church. Got to protect the reputation of the pastor. Got to protect this. Paul says, in the name of the Lord. That was the name he was most concerned about. I want to make sure his name is preserved. I want to make sure his name is rightfully seen in this world. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is harsh, and there's no way around that. In our tolerant culture, verses like that are very difficult for this, you know, new generation of Christianity to swallow. But what does it mean, guys? Please understand the intended goal, that the spirit may be saved. Salvation is the goal. It's not destruction. Okay, please, first of all, it's very important. Anytime, and it has happened a handful of times in the last 6.5 years right here, where we've had to say with tears, you're no longer welcome here. We love you. We wish you would repent of this, and we encourage you to repent of this. But if you are unwilling to forsake this, you cannot come here and pretend you're right with God. We can't have you here closing your eyes and raising your hand and saying, praise the Lord this and hallelujah that. It's not good for you. It's not good for you to think God approves of this. And it's not good for the people that you're an example to. That's the issue, church. Okay? That's the issue that Paul is concerned about. He says the best thing to do is to deliver that individual. Apparently, the mom, the woman in the situation, was not a believer. She's not even addressed here. You expect a worldly person to act worldly. But Paul said, I'm talking about the person who considers himself a Christian. Apparently, the man in this relationship. Deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, what does that mean exactly? For the destruction of the flesh. Well, the world is the devil's domain. You guys know that, right? This is not at all encouraging torture or physical abuse. And I say that because during the Middle Ages, in a period of time that has been known as the Inquisition, the time when the Roman Catholic Church literally set up a hierarchy of judges that would judge heretics, and by heretics they meant anybody who disagrees with the church, they would use that very verse to justify torturing and even killing those heretics. Hey, we're just doing God's will. We're turning them over to Satan and destroying their flesh. Absolutely not what Paul was suggesting. But he's simply saying is break fellowship with that individual. Communicate to them, you're not right with God. And your lifestyle is going to infect God's people, which we'll look at. You're no longer welcome here. And they would literally hand them over to the world. Now, the devil's domain is out there. So they miss out on the safetiness of God's people and fellowship and the accountability that it brings. Now, yes, there's an acknowledgement when that takes place. It's going to be tough out there. They're going to get whooped up on. There's a hope even. It's like this, guys. The children of Israel lived for 400 years in the land of Goshen, right? Under the cruel tyranny of Egypt. Especially the last phase of their time there, they were being treated very similar to the Jews in the Nazi labor camps of the 1940s. Horribly abused. The taskmasters of Egypt were violent, brutal men. But there was a time in Israel's history, you might remember it, where they'd been wandering for decades, and they actually started to look back at Egypt with fond memories. You remember what they're saying? Oh, man, manna, again? It's like we would say PB&J again. We used to call them ghetto burgers, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Eat them for lunch. Ghetto burger. PB&J again. Oh, remember the onions? Can you remember the onions of Egypt? Man, they were slamming onions. It's amazing, isn't it? That our memory back there is foggy, isn't it? We remember the one thing or the two things that might have brought us pleasure. We forget about the whips and the chains and the vomiting and the tragedy. We forget about all that. That's where Israel was at. You got to remember the onions back in Egypt. Man, scar tissue all over their shoulders and backs, and they're thinking about the onions. It's the world, man. It's human nature. And here's the deal, guys. To send them back to Egypt would be, in this case, sending them back to Satan, right? You think that's where you will find happiness? You think out there, outside of this, quote, restrictive environment in the church, you think that's where you're going to find fulfillment and happiness? Well, go get it. And the idea, the hope, is that an education takes place out there that is very necessary so that in the end the spirit is saved. It's like the prodigal, right? Out there just so sure daddy's little restrictive ways are ruining my good time. It's even, hindering my development as a young man. I've heard that before. These Christian rules hinder my development. Whew. Try sexually transmitted diseases. Try malnourishment. That's just the physical stuff. But that prodigal came to the point where he realized as he's eating pig food, man, my dad's slaves are treated better than this. And in the end, his spirit was saved, right? He was horribly treated in that world, no doubt got very skinny, very unhealthy, very stinky as he's wallowing in pig food and pig mire. His flesh was destroyed. His desire for the things of this earth was destroyed. There was no more any satisfaction in it. And he repented and went back to his father. That's the goal, church. That's the goal for church discipline, okay? It's not to be tyrannical. Nothing like that. It's so that the spirit is saved in the end. I commend any parent that has loved their child enough to take that step I commend you. That is one of the most difficult things to do. It's difficult in ministry, too. When you really have love, who wants to send somebody that you love to a place where you know difficulty is destined? But man, if I had a dollar for every mom that loved their child to death, literally, being involved with a drug and alcohol program for a decade, you would not believe how many parents will love their children to death, literally. I could give you a list a mile long. Just can't take the step that Paul is suggesting needs to happen. Can't do it. And they condone and they coddle. They pad every blow. And they quite literally will stand before God one day having made that child's sin as comfortable as possible. Think about it, church. Is that love, to make sin comfortable? Three meals in a warm place? I think love will create a crisis. I really do. I think somebody who truly loves will create a crisis, make things as uncomfortable as possible. That is the only hope for this generation. Every parent in this room, by the way, I was a child that had that type of parent. I'm not talking about coddle. I'm talking about tough love. I'm telling you, it sped up the process of my rebellion. I came to conclusions much quicker than I would have if mom padded all the blows. She sent me to the curb. I'm very thankful. That is a loving mom. I don't mean to embarrass her, put her on the spot. I know that was the most difficult thing she ever did, I think. But I'm telling you, it really put me right in the middle of Egypt, and it really sped up my rebellion years. I had my fill quick. Something to consider, something to ponder. Verse six. Your glorying is not good. I mean, they were literally patting each other on the back because of how tolerant they were as a church. Paul says, this is a bad thing. Did you hear that? That doesn't jive with modern day, does it? This tolerance to sin is not a good thing. Your glorying and patting each other on the back is bad, Paul said. I didn't say it. The scriptures did. This is a bad approach to ministry. It's going to affect things for generations to come. Here's what he suggests, and here's what he teaches. Know you not that a little leaven, not even a lot, notice a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Okay, what is actually in focus here is what you and I would understand is sourdough bread, okay? It's not even just yeast, but it's a part of dough that's been permeated with the yeast. That was first century bread making. They would always do this. They would make a batch of bread, and they would keep some of the dough behind, and that would be used to make the next batch of bread. And there was this overlap, okay? But because that dough was thoroughly affected or infected, for argument purposes, with this yeast, it would quickly work its way through the batch of dough, the new lump. And Paul's saying, man, sin is like that. You let just a little bit in, just a little bit, and it finds its way through the whole body and quickly. So consider that. On a personal level, consider that in your own life. How much compromise, how much sin does it take to just affect your whole body? I have seen ministers, passionate people, serving God with sweat. And just because they open one little door, I mean, it just, overnight in some cases, it just totally ruined everything. Ruined marriages, ruined ministries, ruined witness. Gave the enemies of God to speak reproachfully. Doesn't take a lot of sin. We lie to ourselves and we think, well, it's just this little thing. That's what Paul is saying, that just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Here's his advice. Here's his commandment. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. That is, Paul saying, you have been cleansed. You have been forgiven of your sin, church. Act like it, he's saying. Rise to it. Operate like unleavened individuals. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Here's something that's interesting. Every year, the Jews had a tradition. And he's about to talk about that. He's about to allude to that. This tradition was known as, you know, the Passover feast or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And according to the Jewish tradition, they would literally go into their homes once a year, halfway through April, and they would hunt and find any leaven, any yeast, any batch of dough, and they'd get rid of it. They'd throw it to the curb. They'd start fresh. You know, this was commanded by God, and there's physical benefits to this too, you know. Again, this is an indication of science in the Bible, long before, you know, microbiology was even a discipline. They had to trust God that every year they would throw out that dough, they would go through their house and just take any yeast, any dough that had been affected, and get rid of it and start over. And no doubt food poisoning and infection, things that could take place because of this process, was eliminated. Pretty smart. But there was a picture there that is even more important, and it's certainly what Paul is pointing to. Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Christ, guys, Passover was supposed to be a prophetic picture. It was supposed to be a tradition within the Jewish community that predicted something that would happen yet future. You guys are familiar with the Passover feast, right? This bread of haste, this unleavened bread, which was a symbol chosen by God to depict the sinless body of Christ. You know, body without sin. By the way, only one in human history. Only one human has ever lived without sin, and it's Christ. It's because his birth was much different than yours and mine. Didn't have an earthly daddy involved, but he was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. A body without sin, that body, like a loaf of bread, was broken and distributed to whosoever will. What a picture. Also, the Passover lamb, as you might know, was killed, and the blood of that lamb was applied to the header of the door and the jacks or the posts of the door. And that bloody statement made in front of every home, this bloody cross at the front door of every home. And the Passover or the death angel would pass over that house because that home was covered by the blood of the lamb. What a picture of salvation in Christ. And that's what Paul is reminding them of. You are supposed to live a life that is purged from leaven. Christ is our Passover. We're supposed to live different. We're supposed to look different. We're supposed to pursue different things. Hey, let's talk really quickly before I move on about the thou shalt nots of the Bible. Once again, there is this mindset that there is a controlling being in heaven that just wants to, you know, have a bunch of puppets that do his bidding. Now, you wouldn't believe the things I've heard. I'm sure you've heard them too. Is that what the thou shalt nots are all about, really? Does God say thou shalt not just because he wants to control us? Many people think so. Many people think so. But the truth is, the biblical truth is, our Creator knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows how we will be most fulfilled and most happy and most content. And he knows all these things that we refuse to listen to God for, sexual sin, for example. Look at the destruction that it has on our society and on individuals. Look at the diseases. Look at on and on it goes. Just having multiple partners. Do you know this? Diseases aside, maybe you never contract a virus or a disease. But did you know that modern medicine has proven just having multiple sexual partners weakens your immunity? Just the sex act alone, unprotected sex with multiple people, starts to tear down your immunity. You don't ever have to contract anything in terms of a virus. It's just not the proper design. It's unbelievable wisdom. One of the things I try to share with young couples that are courting, I try to encourage them to keep themselves pure. You know, and I hear this a lot. You know, what's the big deal? We're going to get married. We're committed to each other. We have love. Why is this an issue? Oh, man, do you want a list? I say, do you want a list? Let me give you the first one. Let's assume that man decides to be the spiritual leader of his home one day. Let's assume that couple, you know, has children, for example, and they were sexually active. Do you know how difficult it is to step into that spiritual leader role when your wife knows better? You're no spiritual leader. You fall prey to your own passions. You can't look at God's word and say, no, it's wrong. I'm gonna honor God. They know that better than anybody, and I've seen it over and over and over again. A marriage that started with sexual sin, There's a leadership issue throughout the marriage. I will never respect you as a spiritual leader because I know what everybody else doesn't know, and you cave when temptation is hot. I'm telling you, I've seen that. I've counseled that. That's just one. You ever want to be that spiritual leader, it's a lot of hard work. And listen, let me tell you this too, and I will be real. I was sexually active before I got married. I was also a non-believer before I got married. But I'm telling you, I've experienced exactly that. Very difficult in interjecting my thoughts and my concerns in light of the pansy that I was before I got right with God. Come on, who you think you... What's this new spiritual leader bit? I know better. I'm telling you, church. Therefore, let us keep the feast, Paul says. Speaking symbolically, not encouraging us to go Jewish. That's very clear in light of the fact that he said, for even Christ, our Passover. See, he's clearly drawing a distinction between Judaism and New Testament Christianity. But he's speaking symbolically. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice being, you know, intended harm and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, said by many great preachers of old, the two guardrails to help us down the road of Christianity. Sincerity and truth. That's a study in and of itself. Let me say this to the parents in the room. Let's look at that word truth. Okay? I do believe that truth matters in a Christian home. Truth matters. What is right and what is wrong matters in a Christian home. And I do try to get my children to understand that we are examples. And specifically, our family are examples. And God hasn't just called me to ministry. He's called my sons to ministry and my wife. It doesn't work any other way. And that word truth and that word example and holding a standard is very important. But it must be partnered with sincerity. Because here's what I'm concerned about. You know, I think a lot of Christian parents will put the example trip on their kids and put the standard and the truth burden on the shoulders of their kids, but they neglect the sincerity part. And what they're insinuating is, don't let anybody ever know of any failure or any concerns or any doubts. Just be concerned about your example. Well, that's setting up a kid for failure. You do understand that. But sincerity, be real. And be concerned about your example. Be honest about your failures. That's actually quite an example. Just consider how rare that is, right? But we need to balance this as parents. Encourage our kids to be an example as Christian kids in a world that is against them, but also encourage them to be sincere, to be real. And the two work beautifully together. And that's what Paul said it was all about right there, sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Okay, so apparently 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians. There's another letter. We don't have this letter. Not considered inspired by God. Maybe a brief statement that just addressed Corinth, wasn't intended to be studied and shared abroad to all the churches. But there was a letter that Paul wrote before this one. And he's reminding them of that. I wrote in a letter in the past, do not keep company with fornicators. Now he's bringing clarity to that. There's been some confusion on what Paul meant. So he's bringing some clarity on that in verse 10. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul is not encouraging monasticism, okay? He's not saying, you know, Christians belong in a cave. Or in some commune. You know, my homeschool family's in the room. That's not what it's all about, right? I hope fear isn't driving our homeschool, you know, conviction. It's certainly not the case with me. And I know in the ministry home, my boys have been exposed to the worst of the worst, right in my kitchen. And if that was you, don't be offended. But you understand, kids are exposed to sin, exposed to the world by virtue of living in the world. And I don't think it's ever God's intention that we isolate our families and try to protect them to the degree that we cripple them. You know, if you see a little chick breaking out of the egg and you reach in and you break that egg for that chick, you know that chick will die? You know it will. It's developing muscles in its neck as it's breaking itself out of that egg that holds its head up and allows it to breathe. And people have done that. They want to help that chick out so much, and they'll reach in and they'll break the egg there, little chicken, and he's dead. Bad news. That's a little farming for you. Free. Don't owe me a thing. But man, parenting is like that sometimes. Try to do everything for our kids, and what you end up with is a jellyfish of a kid. Now, it's not God's intention that we isolate ourselves. You got to expect somebody that lives in the world to be sexually active. You got to expect them to be greedy and taking advantage of people and drunk and worshiping things that are less than God. You have that expectation, right? You don't get shocked when you're on the job site around a non-believer and they say, sometimes I think those reactions do more harm than good. A lot of times just let things roll. You know, people come up to me, I'm sorry, I'll be on, in the lumber yard. The guys out there will, cuss the bark off a tree. Then they'll look up and they remember, Aaron Dudley, Pastor. It's weird, it's a physiological reaction. I'm sorry. What are you saying sorry to me for? If you feel guilty, you ought to take that between you and your Lord. I'm like you, believe it or not, sinner. You get me mad enough, too, I might even say a bad word. Say something about my kids. Go ahead, do it. It's a weird reaction, man. But the point I'm trying to make, church, is Paul's saying, expect the world to act like the world. They need conversion. They need freedom. They need deliverance. They need to come into a relationship with God. I'm not at all suggesting that you sever outreach, interaction with this world. No way. Not at all the heart of the New Testament gospel. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. Always wanting more is what covetous is. Never content, always wanting more. An extortioner, preying upon the vulnerable for their own self-interest. And then he goes on to say, or a drunkard, somebody who's pursuing intoxication. A railer, somebody who seeks to murder the reputation of others. Paul says, don't even eat with them. Now, what's that all about? Well, there it is. Again, we do not want somebody who professes to be a Christian to think they're right with God by enjoying deep spiritual fellowship, and it never gets addressed. Don't even eat with them. Now, in the first century, eating was a very intimate act, okay? Much more intimate than it is today. But what they would do in that day is they'd have one loaf of bread and everybody would tear a piece off. They'd have one bowl of soup and everybody would dip their bread into the same common bowl and you would eat together and you would double dip. They weren't freaked out. That's our culture, the very sterile culture that we are. It's funny, too, because you go to people's homes and we're not like that with our own family. You go to somebody else and we pretend, oh, no, we don't know. Get a grip. Don't you wish a camera could just run in our homes? You taking those corn chip. We love those scoops, those like corn bowls. I love those. I can't fit enough dip in one. Especially, I don't understand those people that just do this little deek. Why buy the dip? But we double dip in my house. We are intimate when it comes to food. Competition drives most of that. But anyway. Paul is saying, don't eat with them. That was the most intimate act you could have in the first century. It is deep fellowship. You are literally becoming one with everybody at the table. That's the way they viewed that. How do we apply that to New Testament? If I take some brother who's fallen in sin out to McDonald's and have a burger and try to encourage him, I don't believe I'm in violation of the scripture. I don't. But when I bring him into the church fold and pretend to have deep spiritual fellowship with somebody who's living in habitual sin, I'm doing that individual a disservice. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, for their sake, they can't think that God is okay with this sin. And when they come and enjoy deep spiritual fellowship, they'll think, yeah, God, this is awesome. I got this thing on the side, but my spiritual life is great. Paul says, that has eternal ramifications. Paul says, don't do it. Love that person enough to make it awkward. That's what he's saying. Love them enough to make it awkward. And it is awkward. It's difficult. Paul says, listen, I got my hands full trying to judge those that are in the church, to make good decisions based on the people. Let God deal with the world. I'm not at all suggesting that we need to be the world police. But it's very different when it comes to our own church family. Last thing we'll look at. But them that are without God, or them that are without, I should say, God judgeth. God will take care of everybody else, but we are responsible. We are our brother's keeper, as according to the scriptures. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Good news, guys, and we'll see this in 2 Corinthians. You know, it worked. They did this, and guess what? By the time Paul writes the second letter, that man is brought back into restored fellowship. It worked. It changed his heart. He realized this isn't worth it. And he got right with God. And we'll see that when we read our second letter. It always works. God's faithful. There's wisdom in his word. Would you stand with me this morning, church? We'll close in prayer. I want to throw out an invitation. It'll take a certain degree of boldness to respond to it. But hey, at the close of the service, there'll be pastors up here, brothers in the Lord, willing to pray, willing to put a hand on your shoulder. Maybe some things that were spoken this morning struck a nerve with some of you. Maybe there's a struggle in your life in the area of sexual sin and pornography. In a group this size, I know that's the case in light of the weekly news that I get as a pastor. Would you dare come forward and get prayer, be honest? Let somebody, you know, hold you accountable. We'll be available. I pray that on Father's Day, some of you might take a stand as a dad, do the right thing. And let the Lord minister to your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There are times when your word is just filled with humor and encouragement. And Lord, there's times when it is just stinging truth. Thank you for both, Lord. Thank you for the balance of it. Lord, I do believe, all apologies aside, however, if there's ever a generation that needs stinging truth, it's this one. Pray your spirit would speak, Lord, that you would purge us. Lord, may we be a bride that makes you proud, Lord, a bride that you love to be seen with, love to be known by. Lord, I just pray you'd move in this church family, the one we're responsible for. Move through us in the area of holiness, Lord. We've compromised for generations now as a church. I do pray that we would up the standard, sense your standard and all the ramifications. Lord, I pray your blessing on this day, Lord, as we indeed sit around a table and eat, fellowship with our families. Continue your work in us, Lord. And I look forward to regathering here tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless.